Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles again tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 1, and we will get started at this time, as we always do in prayer. Romans 6, 1. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for Jesus Christ our Lord, as that song does put it so wonderfully, that his wounds have paid our ransom. We thank you, Father, that you have allowed us to know all the things that you've put in your word. And you've given us the Holy Spirit as our mentor, our teacher, so that we can understand these things, have them written in our hearts, and then having us live this way, all by your grace. And we just thank you so much for that. We pray this evening for the saints, Father. We're going to go in prayer at the end of the worship service tonight, and we're going to bring to you the different petitions and requests that we have that are on our hearts and that others have asked us to pray for. We at this time bring those to your attention as well. And we just pray for the needs of the saints at this time, Father. We pray for this congregation. We pray that we would be a light and a witness to this part of the world, this part of the state. And we just also ask specifically tonight for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction on the portion that is the message of the evening. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple of announcements this evening as we begin. We will be on our summer break starting August 3rd to the 9th. And so really, this will be the last class we'll have here in the chapel until Sunday, August 10th. So for those of you that are with us on the internet, it'll be tonight and then it'll be a week from Sunday, August 10th. Now, for those of you that are here locally, we do have our informal Bible study tomorrow night. That's, of course, in the library in the other room. Looking forward to that. Also, I want to let you know that because that's the case, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper on Sunday, August 10th as well. And also wanted to actually thank everybody who contributed to the luncheon that we had on Sunday. That was a great time. It's great to be able to just relax, spend time with people, learn some things you might not know about people and so forth. Have a four-year-old sit on your lap while he's showing you video games that you can't play, you know, things like that. And I wanted this evening, too, though, to read a letter that we got. You know, we do have a lot of people who are with us because they're not here geographically, locally, but they're tuning in all the time on the web. And there's a couple in Carolina, and I'm getting old because I can't remember right now whether it's north or south. So, Carl and Mary, you're going to have to forgive me. I know what it is, but I can't remember it right now. But Carl and Mary Lloyd are just some great people who are always listening, always sending in emails of encouragement. They've had a rough go of it, both themselves and some family members, and we've been praying for them for a while. And so they wrote recently, and I wanted to just share you a few things that they put in their little note here. It's, thank you for your prayers, talking about Mary, the wife, saying that she's trying to keep her eyes on Christ and not on the details of her circumstances. She's having some health problems right now. Please continue to pray for her and for me, Carl, her husband, so that I can be what I need to be for her. Also, I want to let you know how Mandy is doing. Now, Mandy is Mary's sister, and she's been really sick for the last year. She said she is doing well. As a matter of fact, Mandy and her husband, Perry, are going to go to a Christian youth camp in a week or so to help out and teach the kids. A year ago, Mandy was at death's door, and now she's going to talk to kids about Christ. God is good. She still has a long way to go, but then again, don't we all? Thank you so much for allowing us to share with you. Knowing that fellow believers are lifting us up in prayer is very encouraging and helps us get through the hard times. We really appreciate it. We want you to know that we're praying for you in Lighthouse Bible Church. So then I wrote to him and I said, well, you know, we're having a prayer meeting tonight, and if it's all right with you, I'd like to share some of this information with the prayer team. And he says, share it with everyone. This is his reply. We all know that God is working in all our lives because of all your prayers. And Mary says almost weekly that she wants to go and visit you. Don't know how, don't know when, but Mary and I would like to come on down and visit at some point. So if you would, please add that to the prayer request as well. So we're going to do that. So I thought that was just great. I wanted to let you guys know that there's people out there that are benefiting from the fact that we're here and we're persevering in what we're doing. So Mary and Carl Lloyd. All right, again, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. Title of tonight's message is Death, Dickens, and the Dative. Got a little carried away with the letter D, but we're talking about the fact that we died to sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 2. And it turns out that, of all people, Charles Dickens actually wrote some things that are going to help us understand what this is all about. We'll see that. But then finally, we want to look at not only the verb that we've been looking at, we died, but the noun that comes after it, sin. And the fact that it's in a case in the Greek called the dative, that's very significant for understanding what Paul is talking about. So that's where the title comes from tonight, Death, Dickens, and the Dative. Again, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? As we've seen, that verse 2 is the complete answer to the question in verse 1, and the rest of the chapter is really breaking things down from there. And it turns out that that statement, that we've died to sin, is a key verse, not only for the chapter in Romans that we're in, but for the entire understanding that we ought to have about our salvation. It's one of the greatest statements in the whole epistle, that we died to sin. In fact, it's one of the greatest statements in the entire New Testament. And we're going to, hopefully that'll come out as we go forward here. It's a simple statement, but it's just unbelievably awesome. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? It's really important that we get this, that we understand it, and also that we consider it to be true about ourselves, that whatever this is, whatever happened historically when we believed in Christ, to totally change our relationship to sin forever, that ought to be something we know and believe and call to mind and live according to every day of our lives. And it's so important, as we've seen, that Paul, what he does here in chapter 6 is he keeps repeating it again and again and again. You know, it's almost like he can't believe it in a way. And he just wants to make sure everybody understands this. He keeps on saying it again and again and again. He says it in different ways, but in one way or another, in every verse, from verse 2 to verse 11, he's saying something about the fact that we died to sin with Christ on the cross, and it happened the moment we believed in him. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And this is, again, this is not something that we have to think of as ongoing. It's something that happened already. It's in the book. So that means that we understand it, and then we go and live a new life on the basis of it, not worrying about having to do anything about it anymore. It's done. It's finished. As we've seen, to help us along, the Greek word for died in Romans 6, 2, it's a verb. We've studied this already. It's in the aorist, fact, happened, active, indicative. And we started talking about moods on Sunday. We'll talk a little bit more about it tonight in passing. But the indicative mood, as we've seen, that's a certainty. All right. So it's the aorist, active, indicative of the verb. Let me get that on there for you. Apothenesco. There it is in the Greek and the English. It's good, you know, once in a while to see a Greek word. So you kind of see what the different letters look like. Apothenesco. You know, some differences between Greek and English. Obviously, the A is pretty similar. You can probably recognize it. But the pi is really different from the P in terms of how it looks. The O is pretty similar. Theta. You might know that because of sororities and you know, that kind of thing. But theta is TH. And then you have the, looks like the V in the Greek. It's really the N in the English. I'm going to see if I can turn this on. I'm so pathetic at these things. But ooh, that wasn't good. Not do that anymore. Anyway, there is supposed to be one of these red things that I can point to, a pointer, but, huh? The big middle button. There we go. Oh, that's so nice. Thank you, son. All right, I'll give you an ice cream later. But anyway, this is the N, this is the new. Looks like a V, but it's actually N in the Greek. This is the long E, eta. That's an S, doesn't look too much like an S, sigma in the Greek. That's the kappa, looks like a K. And there's another O. There's two kinds of O's. There's the omicron and there's the omega. There's the omicron there and there's the omega there. It's interesting. This word actually is the alpha all the way to the omega. I never noticed that, but it is. And that's interesting too because, of course, who's the alpha and the omega? Jesus Christ, apothenesco. His death at the cross was our death. And so that's the Greek word. And what does it mean? Well, we saw what it meant a little bit on Sunday. It means to die off. Literally or figuratively. Now remember, we know that it's not literally. We didn't literally die because none of us would be here talking to each other. And Paul didn't literally die because he wouldn't have been able to write the letter to Romans if he was already dead. And what point is there to write to people who already died physically because they're dead, right? So this is not literal. It's real, but it's not literal. And so we have to understand what is this all about. The really interesting thing is to really understand and nail what exactly is this death. What does it mean that we died to sin, that we died off to it figuratively or spiritually, be a better way of putting it actually, that we have no part in it? Well, what part did we have that we don't have anymore. We're going to really kind of nail this, all right? To become wholly alienated from something. To be freed from all connection with it. And we're going to see that there were definite connections that sin had, or a hold that it had over us, bonds that it kept us in, that were broken by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it happened to us the moment we believed in Christ. That those bonds, if you have sin, and sin has its clutches on you, think about sin as an octopus. I don't know if anyone ever thought about this before, but it's an octopus. It's got all these tentacles, you know, and it had them, and it had you totally in its grip in these different ways, as your authority, as your master, as a power that you couldn't resist, all these tentacles over you. And by the death and resurrection of Christ, and you sharing in that by believing in Christ and having what he did apply to you by being baptized into his death, all of a sudden, snap, 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 snap. You're hearing all the snaps because the arms, one by one, are being cut off. And all of a sudden, all those holds that sin had over you, remember, sin as a power, sin as a master, sin as the rebellion against God, were cut away the moment that you believed in Christ because of the death of Christ being applied to you in this way, that you died to sin. Sin, as it were, as an octopus. If you want to think of it that way, the bonds were cut. You were freed from those connections. There were connections that sin had into you, and you're freed from that. Now, as we're going to see, this doesn't mean that we're totally free in every respect from anything to do with sin, because we're going to keep reading in Romans 6 and 7, and we're going to find out, well, as a matter of fact, there's a manifestation of sin that's still in the members of our body. So it's not like we're free from the presence of it. But we're going to, so that's why it's important to say, well, in what way are we free from sin? In what way are we freed from connection with sin? In what way did we die to sin? In what way have we been separated from it? As we've seen, the aorist tense means that this happened. This is just really quickly reviewing a couple of things. That we did it. It already happened. We died to sin. In our past history as believers, it happened. It's not a process. It didn't happen over any period of time. It's an event that occurred already. And Paul keeps saying it in the aorist active indicative in the first 11 verses of chapter 6. It already happened. And you know, it's not a command. It's not a command to die to sin. A lot of people think that the Bible tells us as believers that we have to die to sin. Do you know that there's not one command in the New Testament to die to sin? There's not one command in the epistles that say crucify yourself or be crucified. Yes, there are statements about that, but they're always saying that this happened. Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. I was crucified to the world and the world to me. And even believers in Christ have crucified the flesh in the book of Galatians. It's always stated as something that's already happened, not as something that we have to do. And that's important to understand. It's already happened. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Apothenesco. And as we've seen on Sunday, or we'll start talking about again tonight, the mood. It's in the indicative mood. There's four moods in the Greek. This one, apothenesco, in Romans 6, 2 for died, is indicative, and that means it's a certainty, as we've seen now. So let's get in the mood, if you want, a little bit. In the mood. All right, never mind. I see that there's not too many people who know that jazz song, so we won't talk about it any longer. But the indicative mood is one of the four moods in the Greek, all right? The mood of the verb, all right? Because this is something we really don't have in the English. Like, if you went to school in a time where they actually taught the English language, and they taught you about grammar and syntax and all those wonderful things, I don't think you ever heard about the mood of an English verb because it's not there. This is something that's it's not unique to the Greek because other languages have it, but the English doesn't. And this is where you want to kind of perk up and say, wow, this is something cool about the Greek language that allows the Holy Spirit to tell us things that we don't really understand in the same way when we use English. And so we should pay attention a little bit and make sure we get this. It says when somebody says something, what they're saying in their mind is related to reality, you know? And as I mentioned before, I got a little nervous when I first heard about this relation to reality in the Bible thing, because I was thinking, gosh, I'm hoping everything in the Bible has got some relation to reality. Otherwise, what's the point, you know? But it has to do with the perspective of the writer or the speaker about the action that he or she is talking about. That's what it has to do. Is this something that's happened? Is it certain? Is this something that's probable? You know, we speak of things that are probable all the time. I hope that I'm able to, you know, I hope that the Red Sox can get out of the cellar in the American League East, you know. Has it happened yet? No. What's its relation to reality? Well, it's something that's possible, but it may not be going to happen. So that's not a certainty. That's not the indicative. I wouldn't use the indicative in the Greek right now to say that. Of course, I would use the indicative in the Greek to say that last year the Red Sox won the World Series. You see, that's indicative mood, certainty, statement of fact. Anyway, there's four moods in the Greek having to do with basically this question. Is what is being said here a fact? Is what is being said here something that's probable but not certain? Is something that's being said here a wish, or is it a command? And these things are all different, and this is why we have the mood. Is it a fact? Is it something probable? Probably happened. Probably is happening. Is it a wish? Boy, I hope it does. Is it a command? Do it. For example, once again, my children and their food. It's a great subject. But I have a son, and it's something to do with him eating his lunch. That's all you know, right? Now, I could say, my son ate his lunch. If I said that, would that be a command? My son ate his lunch. No. Would it be a wish? No. Would it be something probable? No. It's a fact, right? That's the fact. That's the indicative mood in the Greek. If I said, I think my son might be eating his lunch now, is it a fact? No. Is it probable? Yeah. All right. If I said, I wish my son would eat his lunch, that's the third thing. That's what I'm usually saying. And then when I've had it, I say the last thing. Eat your darn lunch. That's a command. And those are all different ways of saying things that have different relationships to reality. If I tell him to eat his lunch, what's the probability that he's already eaten it in my mind? Eat your lunch. What's the probability that he's already eaten it in my mind if I tell him to eat his lunch? It's zero, right? If I say he ate his lunch, what's the probability in my mind? 100%. And as a matter of fact, you can think about the mood as the probability. Those of you that are into math, probably just perk right up. Probability, I studied that. It's like bell curves and all kinds of good stuff. Quantum physics, that's all it is probability. So there you go, something for everybody. But here we go. These are the four moods in the Greek, all right? If it's seen as a fact, the mood is indicative. That's what we have here in Romans 6:2. We died. Aorist tense indicative mood means, as far as the writer is concerned, it's a certainty. Now, what's really unique, of course, about the Bible is that you have to stop and think for a minute. Wait a minute. Who's the writer? In whose mind is that a certainty? You know, is it Paul? Well, yes and no, because Paul was the human writer. But behind him is standing, of course, God the Holy Spirit. So that in the Bible, the fact that it's in his mind and the fact that it's that way are one and the same. God's probability estimates are always exact. And so this means it's definitely a fact. Okay, it's in the indicative mood. Probable, subjunctive mood. Possible, can you see how the probability is going down? Fact, 100%. Probable, we might say 75%. Possible, 25%. That's the optative. Command, we know it hasn't happened yet. If God's telling us to do it, zero. But once we do it, it's 100. It's kind of an interesting way to think about things. But right now, it's zero because we haven't done it yet. So that's basically the mood, you know. And again, the verb in for died in Romans 6:2 is that first one, 100%. It's indicative. The indicative mood is the mood of certainty. It's the mood that says it's 100%. Verse 2 is in that mood. It's a certainty, fundamental fact, and one of the keys to all of Paul's teaching. This is a complete answer. Should we continue in sin? No, it's an absolute certain fact that we died to sin. So why should we continue in it? Why should we live in something that we've already died to? Now, if somebody tells you that you died, you might want to know when. So I'm going to tell you when. But something that happened, that dying, it happened when we ceased, the moment we ceased to be in Adam, and the moment we began to be in Christ, it happened. Of course, that's the moment we believed in Christ for the first time. That's when this happened. We died to sin the moment we believed in Christ. The moment that we were justified, we died to sin. And the moment we were regenerated, it's all the same moment. God can do a lot in one moment. Right? He justified us, declared us righteous. He regenerated us, we were born again. It's that same moment. That's when we died to sin. When we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. We're going to see in a little while here in Romans chapter 6 that we're going to see that word baptized. And we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. It's an amazing thing. We were placed in Christ. We were identified with him forever. And certain things happened related to us in Christ the moment we believed in him. I know a lot of you have studied this before, but this is what happened. We were placed into Christ in his death. We were identified with him in his death. That's what we're talking about here in Romans 6:2. We died with Christ to sin. We were placed and identified with Christ in his burial and then in his resurrection so that we were raised to a new life. We were, you know, crucifixion is a slave's death. We were with him on the cross, and when he died a slave's death, we as a slave died with him. And now all of a sudden our master, sin, takes a look and says, and somebody tells sin, guess what? Another one of your slaves died last night. And sin says, well, how can that be? I see him walking around today. Yeah, well, here's the thing. He died with Christ. And then when Christ rose from the dead, God raised him with Christ. So now he's been risen. But here's the thing. You know and I know really well that if you're a master of a slave, when the slave dies, you lose all rights. The only way that a slave can get out of being a slave is to die. And guess what? This one died. Died to you, sin, as a master. And now risen with Christ because we're identified with Christ in his resurrection. And now we move on, putting sin as a master in the rearview mirror, and we move on with a new life in union with Christ, and we share his resurrection life. That's what this is talking about. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, so we're identified in place with him there. The Bible actually says you were seated with him in heavenly places. And then, of course, we're in his body, meaning that we're members one of the other. So that's a wonderful thing to know all that. It's all true, and it's all happened the moment we believed in Christ, and we didn't have to do a thing. We didn't lift a finger for any of this. You know, that's why if you think about all these things, right, think about, wait a minute, something happened. Somebody did something so that I was placed into Christ in his death. That's amazing. And then his burial. That's amazing because that happened 2,000 years ago. But somebody had the ability to do what it took to effectively put us there for the benefits of that. And then his resurrection and his ascension placed us in heavenly places with Christ and in his body. And this is all the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you something. Do you think in any way, shape, or form that a man standing by some water, dipping you in it, has the power to do that? I don't. It's fine. If people that want to be baptized as a saint, declaring to the world that they're a believer in Christ now, that's fine. But please don't confuse that with the idea of anything that happened like this, because this is all the Holy Spirit working. And that's that baptism. That's the one baptism in Ephesians 4, is this one. This one. Baptism of the Spirit. Jesus said one time, John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's amazing. So all these things happen. So when we see we died to sin, plug it into all of that, because that's when it happened. Let it not be we who died to the sin, how shall we still live in it? This is where we ended on Sunday. Because as we saw, we, that one little two-letter word, is a special point of emphasis in this verse. We. If you saw it in the Greek, again, you would see it like this. It's repeated. You don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, the we is repeated for emphasis. We who died to the sin, how shall we still live in it? And so it's emphasized. We. Why is we so important in this verse? And the answer is you see, it's pointing to the fact that we're somebody now. We being who we are. That this dying to sin changed us. That being baptized into Christ totally changed us. And so in a sense, what Paul is doing by emphasizing this on the heels of a question, well, you know, should we still continue in sin that grace will increase? He's basically saying to us, and anybody would ask that question, of course, what? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know who you are? If you knew who you are, you would realize that's a foolish statement. You know, Paul is saying this, if you simply realize who you are, that question from verse 1, shall we continue in sin, becomes completely ridiculous. Becomes completely ridiculous. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? What? Don't you know who you are? You see, the trouble that a lot of Christians have with this whole teaching that we've been on of justification by grace through faith boils down to this question. They don't realize who they are. They don't realize what they are or even where they are now. And I want to illustrate it with something that came out of Charles Dickens. You already know that because I gave you the title for the message tonight. But can you see that those two characters there? They're pretty clear. Yeah, they are. I can see them pretty good. I don't know how many of you know Charles Dickens' story, Oliver Twist. Have any of you ever? Well, here you go. It's a dual lesson in English literature and Bible tonight, for those of you that may not be familiar with it. But Charles Dickens, who was a great British author in the 19th century, and he had a real heart for the poor and the downtrodden, and he wrote about their lives and about how these things happened to them. And in one case, he wrote about a fellow by the name of Oliver Twist. And that's not Oliver Twist, by the way. But Oliver Twist was a young kid who ended up, you know, in an orphanage, and then he ended up on the streets. And then at the end of it all, they find out his real family with his real rich family. And he gets reunited with his birth family at the end. Basically, that's Oliver Twist. But in the meantime, we meet some really colorful characters. Now, these two happen to be Fagin, okay, and I love this title, The Artful Dodger. Now, this guy is not a fan of the baseball team in Los Angeles. Not that kind of dodger. But he knew how to dodge when he stole things from people on the streets of London, to dodge through the crowd so that no one could catch him. He was the artful dodger. And that's really what this is all about right here. We got a guy who ran a gang, Fagin. He was a guy who just loved money and loved having slaves, children that would go and get it all for him. That was his whole life, was get another orphan, put him on his gang, treat him right for a couple of weeks, and then send him out there to pick pockets and do that and bring the money back. And one of them was the Artful Dodger, and he was one of the best at it. He's the one who took Oliver Twist under his wing when Oliver joined the gang. So if you were the Artful Dodger, now just think about it, and you're a member of Fagin's gang in London, gritty London of the 19th century, you're a street urchin, I love that word, I had to say it, urchin, you know, somebody who's just on the streets and a young kid and a pauper and all of that. And then what you do every day is you pick people's pockets to live. You live underground. You come out at night. You scratch and claw for everything that you have. Then one day, I don't know how this could possibly happen. Okay, so I'm embellishing the story right now. One day, this street urchin gets adopted. Only he gets adopted by the British royal family. See, I could be a writer just like Dickens. That's what I would have had, right? He gets adopted by the British royal family. That's amazing. Now think about that. One day you're on the streets of London picking people's pockets. The next day you're a member of the British royal family. And of course you have to have a picture of the British royal family if we're going to talk about that. Ah, yes. You have to have like funny uniforms if you're royalty. And there you have it right there, red, and I don't know what they're doing. They're looking at something in the sky, but. So you're a member of the royal family. Now wait a minute. Yesterday you were on the streets, grubbing for everything, picking people's pockets. People were pushing and shoving, you were dirty, you were tired, and today you've been adopted into the greatest, perhaps the greatest, richest, most famous family in the world, the British royal family. But wouldn't you know it, the very next day, you go out walking. You go with your newly adopted brother, I guess that's Prince Harry, I don't know, on a London street. And know what happens instinctively? You start doing what you've always done. You just get up behind a gentleman that's walking and not paying attention and you just swipe his wallet. I had to show you this picture. Can you see what that is? It's pretty funny. It's a woman bending over to just pet these little cute little furry little ducklings. And meanwhile, behind her back and in her pocketbook, the mama is over there taking some money. Some bucks for the duck. But that's just a picture of somebody getting their pocket picked. But no, that's you. You're the street urchin, but you're still, you can't help yourself. You still do what you always, you get in that situation and you do what you always did. You pick a pocket. You see, that's us now. You know, we're dead to sin. We died to it. But we get into the environment where sin is still in our members, where we get in the literal environment, these places we go, these people we see, and we still sometimes act like we never died to sin. Like the street urchin that still has this thing, I gotta pick a pocket, even though I'm royalty now. And of course, wouldn't you know, your brother, your adopted brother, who's been a member of royalty his whole life and knows nothing else, and watches you do this, and he's shocked. He's horrified. He grabs you by the collar. He says, "Don't you ever do that again. That's embarrassing. I can't believe you're doing that." But then he asks this young person a question. What is the question? "Don't you know who you are now?" Isn't that the question? Wouldn't that be what you would ask? If somebody really was a member of royalty, could have whatever they wanted, and they're running around the streets of London picking people's pockets, wouldn't you ask them at some point, "What's wrong with you? Don't you know who you are?" That's the Christian situation. That's really what it's like. We've been adopted. by the one who owns everything, God the Father. And yet, so often, we live our lives as if we're that kid, that homeless, poor kid running around, because we don't know who we are yet, even though it's who we are. And that's really what Paul's getting at here when he emphasizes the we. Don't you know who we are? You know? Kid, you died. Picture the kid talking to the other kid and saying, you died to that life of stealing and begging. You died to the reign of Fagin. He's no longer the boss of you. You don't have to listen to what he says any longer. You see, that's what happened with us in sin. We died to that, the reign, the mastery of sin. Now, the interesting thing about this, of course, is that, you know what? Fagin is still on the streets of London, isn't he? The kid's in the royal family, but Fagin hasn't disappeared. As a matter of fact, you might even run into him one of these days. But when he does, his relationship to Fagin is totally changed. In fact, it's gone. He used to be somebody that he would show up at the beginning of the day, and Fagin would say, I want you to go on this street, and I want you to bring out this much money, and you'd have to do it. Because if you didn't do it, you'd get a whooping. I forget what the guy's name is. Sykes, right? Bill Sykes was a big bad guy that would take care of business for Fagin. But that's not going to happen anymore. Now, Fagin might still try to get you to do something for him, but he doesn't have control over you anymore. He doesn't have a hold over you anymore. Things are totally different. You died to that life of stealing and begging. You died to the, as it were, the reign of Fagin. You died to being in that gang. And now he's saying, don't you know who you are? Act like it. Act like a member of the British royal family. That's what God's saying to us. You died to sin. You were raised with Christ. Act like it. Act like those who are alive from the dead. Act like those who are, you know, in Christ. Act like it now. Don't present the members of your body any longer as instruments to sin and unrighteousness. Present the members of your body to God and the instruments of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Live like you are. Act like a member of the British royal family in this case. Be who you are. And of course, you can imagine that, you know, a kid who's used to stealing has to be told things like this. Listen, from now on, right? No more stealing. Just knock that off. If you need something, what? Just ask, and we'll give it to you. You know? That's so much of what Paul is going to do from here on out when he talks about this life we're supposed to live, you know? Don't do that any longer, like Ephesians 4. Stop stealing. Stop lying. Have your mind renewed. Figure out who you are, and then go out and live like who you are. You know, use your hands for something productive. Use your mouth to build people up. You can, you know. You're a member of royalty now. You have a new way of thinking now. You're being trained in the ways of this new family. In our case, of course, the greatest family ever. We're being trained in the ways of God's family. Jesus Christ is our brother. Live like that. Be who you are. So anyway, we, in verse 2, what happened to us? We died to sin. But we need help to understand exactly what that means. It's not describing a process. It's not a command. Not an experience. It happened. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Remember again, I think this will be the last time I'll remind you of this, but remember again that it's died, the aorist active indicative of apothenesco. It means to die off, to have no part in. It means to be wholly freed and wholly alienated from something, freed from all connection with it. Like the octopus arms getting cut off, so you're free from that, grips of that. Octopus is still swimming around, but you're free from the clutches of it. Same thing with you and sin. Sin's still around. If you haven't noticed, you know, it's still around, it's still in the world, it's still a force to be reckoned with. The rebellion against God is in full swing in this world, it hasn't disappeared. And if, as a matter of fact, there's a presence and manifestation of sin in the very members of our body as believers in Christ. Yet, this happened. We've been freed from the tentacles of it, freed from it as we'll see as a master. And so that's what we need to do. We've been separated from it. How shall we who were separated in certain ways from sin still live in it? Now, in closing tonight, I just want to give you one more Greek fact about verse 2. And again, this you can see we're really digesting this verse because it's an important one. The verb we've seen, apothenesco, aorist, fact, indicative, certainly happened. But it appears in verse 2, not alone. It doesn't just say we died. You can see that in the English. It doesn't say we died. How shall we who died still live? Right? It doesn't say that. What does it say? How shall we who died to sin? And I want to let you know that sin there is hamartia. That's that word there. And it's in something called the dative case. All right. And you don't need to know everything about the dative, but basically it's the equivalent of the indirect object in the English. You know, the verb, the action of the verb, I gave the ball to Bill. All right? I, subject, gave the verb. The ball's the direct object. That's directly what I gave to Bill. Ah, Bill's the indirect object in the English. Same thing here. I died to sin. And the interesting thing about it is in the dative, again, it's similar to the indirect object in the English. But the thing about it is it just basically says, look, it doesn't say we died. It doesn't say we killed. It says we died to something. And it turns out that you say, why is he doing this to us? I've had enough of grammar for a while. The reason is because it opens up, finally, the whole meaning of the word apothenesco in this case. Literally, the dative case. When apothenesco is followed by a noun like hamartia in the dative, it changes the meaning of the verb. This is why we're taking the time to understand it. All right, it changes the meaning. It means we died, of course, to something. To something. And I want you to see how it changes. I want you to see when you get to a place in the Greek where you say, wow, look, we've been talking about apothenesco. We know it's in the aorist. It happened in the past. We know it's the indicative. It certainly did. But now we just look to the next word and we find this dative case of this hamartia, this sin, this master. We say, wait a minute. What does that mean? And it turns out that it has a very unique meaning, apothenesco, when it's followed by a noun in the dative case. And it means this. It means to cease to have vital functions. You don't have to worry about the transcendent level necessarily. I'm taking this right out of the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. You don't need to know that too. If you know what that is, then you know that's a really well-respected lexicon that a lot of people use. But in any event, this is what it means. It says, look, when you get apothenesco, our verb, and it's got the dative next to it, this is what it means. Very special meaning now. To cease to have vital functions at a transcendent level. I love that because that's what we're dealing with. In other words, we're not dealing with physical death. We're dealing with death on a transcendent level, the way that God sees things. The spirit, you want to talk about it spiritually, that's fine, but that's what we're talking about. It's another level of death than what we commonly think of when we think of dying. It's something different, something transcendent. But the key is that something has ceased to have vital functions. Meaning that if you think about us and sin, there were vital functions that were crossing back and forth between us and sin before this happened. Before we died to sin. And so it happened, and notice this, it's in relation to a thing from which one is separated by death, however death may be understood. I love that, because that's exactly what we have here. We can't understand death, by the way, this is literally right out of that lexicon, I didn't write any of this. We cannot say this is physical death, so we have to understand it in a different way. But whatever way we understand it, it means this. It means that we have ceased to have vital functions with sin, in relation to it, because we've been separated in those ways by this thing called death, however we understand it. So sin, we died to sin, is something we were separated from by death, however death may be understood. And we're not going to really understand that, all of it, until we get through chapter 6, especially the first 11 verses, when we find out that our old man was crucified with Christ. We're going to have to do some work to figure out exactly what that means. But for now, just realize it's talking about there were these vital connections, these vital functions that were going on between you and sin. Sin as a master. Sin as the seed of the rebellion against God. You were totally dominated by it. And now they've stopped. These vital functions have turned off. All right? That's how you think about, you know, the different vital functions in your body, right? It's kind of a similar idea. That if you die, then for certain vital functions stop. You know, you no longer have brain waves. You no longer have a heartbeat. And all the things that stop when you die. Well, that's the sense in which this is talking about. Certain vital functions that were going on between you and sin have stopped. They've ceased. You're separated because of that. The octopus's arms have been broken because of this death. Okay, listen, you know, I know we've done a lot of heavy lifting tonight with the Greek, so let's just kind of take it easy and think about our English language now tonight, just for a couple of minutes. Have you ever heard this expression? Dead to the world? How many of you have ever heard or used the expression dead to the world, right? What do we usually mean by that? You say, hey, you know, hey, can I talk to Steve right now? Sorry, he's dead to the world. Right? Does that mean that he died? Would you assume if he's in a casket if I said that? No, I would probably put it a little differently. What does it mean? Usually, come on, help me out here, guys. I've been working hard. He's asleep, right? He's totally dog tired and he's asleep and he don't want to hear from nobody. That's what it means. He's dead to the world. This fella, you know who he might be? Anybody guess? You got somebody sitting around eating an apple while all his friends are painting a fence white. Tom Sawyer. Yeah. So I want to, look, we had Dickens tonight. Well, I want to have Tom Sawyer in closing. All right. How many people have read part or all of Tom Sawyer sometime in your life? Most people. Okay. Well, anyway, Tom Sawyer. I want to just read a brief thing. Actually, I have more than a brief thing. Maybe I'll read the whole thing. So we have a British author, right? And here we are Americans. We got to bring an American author in too, right? Who wrote Tom Sawyer? Mark Twain. Good. Samuel Clemens. Mark Twain. Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, Tom Sawyer. And I just want to read this a little bit. Tom wondered to find his coveted vacation was beginning to hang a little heavily on his hands. He attempted a diary, but nothing happened during 3 days, so he abandoned it. And first of all, the Negro minstrel shows up to town, makes a sensation, and Tom and Joe Harper get up a band of performers, and they were happy for 2 days. Even the glorious 4th of July was in some sense a failure, for it rained hard, there was no procession in consequence because of the rain, and the greatest man in the world, as Tom supposed, Mr. Benton, an actual United States senator, proved an overwhelming disappointment, for he was not 25 feet high, or anywhere in the neighborhood of it. A circus came. The boys played circus for 3 days afterward in tents made of rag carpeting. Admission, 3 pins for boys, 2 for girls. And then the circusing was abandoned. A phrenologist and a mesmerizer came. See, we don't just have weirdos today. They had weirdos 150 years ago. And they left and they made the village duller and drearier than ever. And Becky Thatcher, his girlfriend, was going to her Constantinople home to stay with her parents during vacation, so there was no bright side to life anywhere. The dreadful secret of the murder, you know about the murder and that, was a chronic misery. It was a very cancer for permanency and pain. Then came the measles. During 2 long weeks, Tom lay a prisoner, dead to the world, and its happenings. There it is. Dead to the world and its happenings. He was very ill. He was interested in nothing. When he got on his feet at last and moved feebly downtown, a melancholy change had come over everything and every creature. He was dead to the world. What happened to him? He got sick. He got the measles. He was in bed. And you know what? He didn't have any connection with any of his friends. His girlfriend wasn't around. Cut off from all kinds of things. Dead to the world. All right, back to Charles Dickens tonight. There's another novel by Charles Dickens called Barnaby Rudge. I never heard of this one before, but he writes this. This is really on point, though. Listen to this. There were some broken men among these debtors who had been in jail so long and were so miserable and destitute of friends, so dead to the world and utterly forgotten and uncared for that they implored their jailers not to set them free, and to send them, if need be, to another place of custody. Dead to the world. These were men who had been in prison, debtor's prison, so long, and they were so miserable, and their life had no friends. They were forgotten. Nobody cared for them. They were dead to the world. These men stopped having any ties to the world. They ceased having any involvement with the world. They were no longer immersed in the world. They were cut off from the world. They had no fellowship or commerce with the world. They had no more rights or identity in the world. They were of no use to the world, and the world was no use to them. And they were of no account in the world. They were dead to the world. Now, the world still existed, and they could still catch glimpses of the world and even hear from the world once in a while, but all the old ties that they had to the world were broken. It's in that way that we die to sin. It's in that way. In the same way that a man in prison, all the old ties and connections and associations and rights and privileges and reputation and all of that that was in the world for that person was all cut off little by little in that case. Well, in our case, the same thing is true, only it's all of our those kind of connections that we had with sin in terms of sin as a master, sin dominating us, sin is having all the rights over us, having a hold on us. All of that was cut off the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. And what our calling now is to know what this is all about, to know what it means that we've died to sin with Christ, and to claim that and to be true about us, realize that it's true, believe it to be so, and then from now on to present ourselves as those for whom all of those connections, all of those vital functions that were going on between us and sin, and the Bible talks a lot about what all those might be, but those have all been cut in terms of our slavery to sin, and now we're free to live a new life. We died to sin. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for allowing us to understand what this death is. What does it mean that we died to sin? That we've ceased to have these functions in relationship to it? That we're dead to it in the same way that a man in prison is dead to the world? We just ask, Father, for us as we continue on this subject now, we ask, and as we leave tonight and we go back into our everyday lives, Father, that this matters, that this makes a difference, to know this. To know that sin is no longer master over us, that we've died to sin as a master. That the part of us, the old man that was a slave to sin, was crucified on the cross with Christ. And that we've been separated from that, freed up from that. No longer, our master is no longer sin, our master's you. So that we can now present ourselves to you every day as those alive from the dead. We thank you so much, Father, for doing that and letting us know. And we just ask for the Holy Spirit now to make these things solid in our hearts and spirits. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea.